Let's turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. A chapter which superficially makes for perhaps complicated reading, but is of relevance to our subject tonight. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is then the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And now to that section that we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and the same verses that have been our subject for the past few weeks now. Acts 15 at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our ongoing study of the Acts of the Apostles, we have paused for a week or two in Acts 15 to examine this very significant issue which arose and threatened to divide the early New Testament church. Namely, this question: was it necessary for Gentile converts to observe the Jewish law, and in particular the rite of circumcision? And we have said that this is not some old or dry theological debate. It is a very important question for us, as it has a bearing upon the very foundation of salvation and the mechanism by which we are saved. We also find large tracts of the New Testament epistles of Paul are devoted to this vital question. So we are taking some time over it ourselves. And last time we registered how in the Jewish mindset, circumcision had gained a sacramental status in that it was considered to make the individual a Jew, to make him righteous, to make him a keeper of the law. And so we read Romans chapter 2, where Paul categorically refutes this error. But further still, the Jews had begun to think that this mere physical rite, this observance, brought a man into the covenant and identified him as a descendant of Abraham. But in Romans chapter 4, the apostle shows that Abraham's faith was the vital component of that covenant, and faith is the distinguishing feature of all his true successors. Circumcision itself never achieved anything and never will. And to this is all the New Testament agreed. It is completely repudiated and refuted. And so we looked on with increasing horror to see that paedo-baptists and Anglicans and Presbyterians try to revive these ancient arguments, and in the face of biblical opposition, try to use circumcision as a justification of their aberrant practice of infant sprinkling. Error and folly on such a scale can hardly be credited, but such is their desperation to maintain this Romish ordinance, that not only do they clutch at straws, but they even build a theology out of them. We actually read that remark of Calvin in his Institutes of Religion. If there was nothing incompetent in it, no absurdity can be shown in the observance of infant baptism. Well, we have to tell Calvin, albeit posthumously, that practically all Paul's epistles take time to show the incompetence of circumcision. Infant sprinkling is absurd. There is no biblical justification for it whatsoever. And we unashamedly denounce it for the folly that it is. But today, I hope to move on to examine some other implications of the words of Peter here in Acts 15. Let me remind you of what he said, reminding the crowd there of the circumstance where he preached the gospel to Cornelius' household and they were saved. He says in verse 8, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And put no difference between us, speaking as a Jew, and them, speaking of the Gentiles. This is a fundamental statement to our understanding, not only of Acts, but also of the whole of the New Testament epistles. We are told that from God's point of view, from a divine perspective, there is no difference placed between Jew and Gentile. And this we saw adequately confirmed in Ephesians chapter 2. And it has ever been the case throughout history. From creation, through to Mount Sinai, through to the incarnation of Christ, through the New Testament period, through to this present time, through to the end of the world, across the whole of the period that we call time, God has registered only one distinction in all humanity: believers and unbelievers. Or put another way, the saved and the lost. Those who are of the election of grace and those who are not. That is the distinction in the sight of God. But as regards Jew and Gentile, those who are born Hebrews, those who belong to the nation of Israel, and those who do not, well, here God has placed no difference. There is no difference between them. Peter states it here. Paul comes to the same conclusion at the end of Romans chapter 2. And so he begins Romans chapter 3 by asking this: what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? If God has made no difference, do they have any advantage? And this is what he concludes: chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. There can be no doubt but that for a time the Jewish nation was at a considerable advantage, because God, unconditionally and for no other reason than his own divine purposes, God chose to commit to that nation, to that people, his lively oracles, his written word, his law, his prophets. Now, this was a notable benefit indeed. But did this blessedness, did these advantages make them in any way superior at a spiritual level? What then, says Paul in verse 9 of Romans 3, are Jews better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There has never been any spiritual superiority on the part of the Jews, not even at the highest point in their history, not even in the Old Covenant age, at the time of Moses and Joshua, the judges, the kings, the prophets. Even then, there was no substantial difference between the Jew and the Gentile, because unbelievers are all alike in sin. God has concluded all equally under sin. Now, if we can grasp that fundamental truth, if we can see what Peter saw, if we can see what Paul saw, then the whole of the rest of the New Testament will begin to make considerably more sense. And also, we will be spared from all sorts of doctrinal errors. Because the fact is this: forcing a false distinction between Jews and Gentiles, giving those of Hebrew descent some kind of spiritual precedence, has been the cause of any amount of false teaching. It is the root of a tremendous amount of erroneous doctrine. Here we find it first rearing its head in Acts chapter 15 in the first century church. And still it rages on to this present day, particularly in that teaching which is called dispensationalism. And if you've not come across this before, I recommend you take the book Moses or Christ from the free bookstall as you leave. Dispensationalism. It is the notion that history, and indeed the Bible, may be divided into dispensations, into periods. A time of Jewish ascendancy in the Old Testament, and then a church age, the New Testament, and then another, a future period yet to come, when the Jews will have the ascendancy once again. And related to dispensationalism are other teachings concerning future events. The idea that there will be a restoration of Israel as a theocracy once again, and a new Jewish golden age. Indeed, supporters of this theory teach that the church, that the gospel, will be terminated, will be superseded by Judaism, that there will be a rebuilding of the temple, a reinstitution of animal sacrifices, of the Levitical law, indeed, of the rite of circumcision. And this they insist upon in defiance of the clear, unequivocal, and eternal word of God to the contrary. My friends, whatever your eschatological position might be this evening, let me assure you of this. There is no more evidence in Scripture for a restoration of national Israel than there is for a restoration of the British Empire or the Persian Empire or any of those defunct systems that once occupied the globe. As regards Israel, in relation to any other nation or power on earth, we are categorically told God puts no difference between them. No priority, no precedence, no distinction. And Peter is very bold against those who teach otherwise. And put no difference between us and them. Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? Why tempt ye God? To teach that there is a distinction, that God does place some difference on the Jew relative to the Gentile, is literally to tempt God. That is, to test God's patience, to tax his long-suffering, to do despite to what he has clearly said in the Bible. Oh, what must God's divine opinion be as he views generations of Christians perpetuating this same error, which was so conclusively dealt with here in the New Testament? What must God think as he says, as he sees Christians forcing their schemes, their schedules onto his word, drawing up their timelines for future events and their chronologies for Israel, and trying to predict and portend future events? What must God think as he sees generations of Christians denying the plain facts of Scripture? It is a grievous thing to tempt God, to taunt him with such exhibitions of our own sinful folly and misappropriating scriptures and wresting the scriptures to an ulterior use. The devil himself was guilty of such behavior and was reproved by the Lord. Matthew 4, verse 7. It is written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But having, by the grace of God, escaped such errors as dispensationalism and premillennialism, as these falsehoods are commonly known, I fear that even within evangelical and Baptist circles, our thinking tends along these lines sometimes. We are inclined to think that in this New Testament age we are saved by grace, whereas the patriarchs of old, the saints of the Old Testament period, were saved by their observance of the law. We think of history as being very sharply delineated. The law and grace. Old covenant and new covenant of them and us. But here in Acts 15, Peter says a remarkable thing. And remember that Peter is speaking as a Jew. Peter was a Hebrew by birth. He was brought up to observe all the principles of Judaism. He lived in Galilee and later in Judea and lived as a good Jew ought to live. And in verse 10 he says this, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Now here Peter gives us a glimpse behind the scenes of Judaism. He makes a confession on the part of himself and other Jews like him, past and present, both those alive at the time and those from whom they were descended. He makes a very important confession about the Levitical law, that all-encompassing Jewish moral code. He says, "You know, neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to keep it." We've never been able to keep it. None of us who are Jews can claim that we have been saved by keeping the law, because none of us have been able to bear it. None of us have been able to keep it. The law never saved anyone. And this is what Paul is talking about in the opening of Romans chapter 8. He describes what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. If righteousness could be achieved, if righteousness could be made simply by keeping the law of God, then yes, perhaps we might conclude that some people had been saved just by keeping the Jewish law of the Old Testament. But Paul says, Paul who was a Pharisee, Paul who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul who knew all about it, says this. He says this is something the law simply could not do, because it's weak, because men are weak, because they're creatures of earth, they're prone to sin. The law is not able to save anyone. In fact, it's even worse than that, says Paul. This is what we read in Galatians earlier. Those who claim that they are going to keep the law in order to be righteous, that they are going to keep the law in order to be saved, not only can the law not save them, the law actively places them under a curse. Galatians chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Nobody has been able to keep the Old Testament law perfectly by their own strength. Consequently, they are all under the curse of the law. They are under its judgments. The law stands against them. The law condemns them. And Paul actually goes further. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now, this is very interesting. Paul is saying to those Galatians who had fallen into this trap, who thought that perhaps they ought to try and keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. He says, look, no man has ever been justified by keeping the law. No man has ever been brought to salvation simply by keeping the law. And here's proof. Here's a quote from the Old Testament. Here's a quote from the period when the law applied. Here's a quote from the time before the incarnation of Christ. Here's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "The just shall live by faith." Those people in every age, in the Old Testament age, who were just in the sight of God, who were saved, who were truly God's people, they hadn't got there by keeping the law in every particular. They lived by faith. That is why they were just. They were living by faith. Even then. Peter is saying much the same thing here in Acts 15. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, are saved, even as they Gentiles. It's always been this way, says Peter. We were never able to keep the law. We were never able to save ourselves by those means. We are being saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the same as the Gentiles. This is the way it has always been. And this is what we need to register, my friends. In all of history, in all of time, there has only ever been one way of salvation. And it is by grace through faith. Those who teach that perhaps the law, the Old Testament system, was an alternative, was a suitable alternative, that the tenets of Jewry are another acceptable route to salvation, that there was a time when observing the law could save a person. Those who vainly suggest that the Levitical system will one day supplant and succeed the gospel, those who think that all followers of Judaism will get to heaven, are sadly mistaken. The law never saved anyone. It never could, it never has, and it never will. Paul gives us one prime example here in Galatians. He speaks about Abraham. Abraham, who the Jews revered and exonerated as the father, as the head of the Jewish race. Oh, now surely Abraham must have been saved through keeping the law. Surely Abraham was who he was because he kept the law. He did that which God commanded, and that was what made him righteous. No. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. God said from the very beginning, Abraham, you will be justified not by keeping the law, but by faith, by my grace. That same gospel was preached to Abraham. Did Abraham get into the covenant with God through keeping the law? Through being perfectly righteous in his own strength? No. It was by promise. Verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Abraham was not saved. Abraham was not blessed. Abraham was not brought into the covenant because he kept some law. Because Abraham lived 430 years before the Jewish law was ever given. He lived 430 years before Sinai, before Moses. And this I say, adds Paul, verse 17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Abraham entered into blessing because of the grace of God, because of the promise of God to him. It was nothing to do with his keeping an Old Testament law and attaining to righteousness by his own work. We might then wonder, if the only way of salvation has always been by faith, by the grace of God, what was the purpose of the law at all? Why did God bother to give it to the Jews? Why did he insist on all those sacrifices and ordinances and observances? What was the purpose of it? Well, Paul even explains that. He tells us, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was added because of transgressions. The law served two basic principles. It was to keep the people from sin, and it was to point to Christ. And this is what we find in past studies made by our brother, coming through Exodus and Israel's wilderness wanderings. All these particulars of the law each have a purpose. All have a point. Indeed, they all point toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, every stipulation, every ordinance has got some foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work contained in it. That was the purpose of the law. Throughout the Old Testament period, before the Lord himself came and was made in flesh, before the incarnation of Christ, the law was there to point in his direction, to teach something about him before the time. But let us be clear, my friends, that God has placed no difference between Jew and Gentile. He will not in the future, he does not in the present, and he never did in the past. When we read of these Old Testament characters, Moses, Joshua, David, the judges, and we wonder what was life like for them. What was it like for them being one of God's people? The answer is, it was much the same as it is for ourselves. We exercise faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, past tense, that has been accomplished, that has been wrought on Calvary. We believe in it by faith, even though we were not there, even though we have not seen it with our own eyes. They, the patriarchs of the Old Testament age, had faith prospectively in that event happening at some future time, in Christ coming as was promised, and working salvation and securing redemption. The just must live by faith now, just as they lived by faith in the past. Paul quotes that reference again, you know, in the book of Hebrews. It's in Hebrews, well, just at the very end of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, chapter 10, verse 38 of Hebrews, "Now the just shall live by faith." And then what does he do in chapter 11? He goes right back to the beginning of time. He goes right back to the very first godly man in creation. Indeed, he was only the fourth man ever to exist. Abel. Abel. Why was Abel just? Why was Abel righteous? Why was Abel a godly man? Because he made the sacrifice? Because he kept the law? No, no. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. That was how Abel was saved, by faith. What about Enoch? Enoch, that wonderfully godly man that walked with God, by faith. Enoch. What about Noah? Did God look upon Noah and see him alone to be righteous because Noah kept every aspect of the law? Was that Noah's achievement? No. By faith, Noah, being moved, warned of God of things not as seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. It was faith in the case of Abel. It was faith in the case of Enoch. It was faith in the case of Noah. And so he comes on to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. These men, indeed, these women too, of the old covenant age, were saved by faith, just the same as you and I. These, of course, all lived before the law ever came, before Sinai, before the writing of those commandments and ordinances. They exercised faith. Moses, the same. And what shall I more say, says Paul, feeling that he ran out of time, that time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel and of the prophets, who, through faith, did what they did. Through faith, believed God. Through faith, were saved. And all these, he says, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. You see, my friends, that number of God's elect is not yet complete. They are not yet complete because we have not been added to their number in glory. But we shall be. We shall obtain the kingdom of God. We shall be justified by exactly the same means, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Jews with whom we will one day share heaven will be there on account of God's grace through faith, just the same as us, God having put no difference between us. Oh, haste that day when our faith will be sight. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 363, which reminds us that all the people of God in every age belong to the one universal church. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize. And on the eagle wings of love to joy celestial rise, let saints below in concert sing with those to glory gone. For all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. Number 363. Rejoice to think that we too shall come unto heavenly Mount Zion, Jerusalem that is above, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men of all ages, of all races, of all tribes and tongues, made perfect by thy grace. Lord, we pray, at length add us to that great host above. Until then, may thy grace, Lord Jesus, thy love, O God our Father, thy fellowship, blessed Holy Spirit, be ours now and ever.